In your Bibles now, if you turn to the Gospel of John and to chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We shall just read two sections from this chapter. We shall read, first of all, from verse 13 to verse 22, and then go on to verse 38 to the end of the chapter. John's Gospel, 19, beginning at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And then to verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in a linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation, for the day the sepulchre was at nigh at hand. May the Lord bless that very solemn and searching portion of his holy word to us. Amen. Amen. My text again this evening is the text we looked at this morning, which we found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 24, where we read, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they require. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And this morning we looked at one or two events that led to this momentous decision which Pilate made. Momentous for Pilate and his future, but we know all the implications of that decision concerning the salvation of God's people. We looked at Pilate in four different ways, because we see that historically what happened to him had a bearing upon this decision which he made on this momentous day when our Lord and Saviour was crucified. We looked at Pilate as a person, what historians tell us of him as a man. We looked at his power, his authority, which he had over Judea. And then we considered his conviction and cowardliness, a man who was deeply convicted in knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent. These five times that he brought him before the people saying, I had find no fault in this man. We saw how those convictions were brought about and how he did everything possible to try and prevent the Jewish people from crucifying whom he called their king. But then we looked at his cowardliness, how in the end he gave in, and why it was he did not stand by those convictions, what pressures were brought upon him to bring us to this verse that we have as our text. Pilate gave in. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now this evening I wanted just to consider for a little while what followed on from that decision. What do we know of Pilate preceding that decision, especially on this momentous day? And I've titled these last two comments as Pilate's remorse and recompense. Now, many people will question that. They will say, well, did Pilate show any degree of regret or remorse in that decision that he made? Some would say not. But I'd like us to consider certain facts from the reading especially that we have had this evening. Pilate caused a grievous miscarriage of justice. The greatest miscarriage of justice, some would say, in the history of the world. Pilate soon disappeared from the pages of Holy Writ. But the record which is left of him in Acts 4 is that Pilate was numbered with the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was numbered with Herod and the Gentiles, the people of Israel, who stood against the Holy One. And so as far as the record of Scripture goes, we can say that Pilate died an unbeliever. Yet on this day, he was troubled. He was grieved. He was convicted. And we considered this morning that even the brutish and the brazen of men have a conscience. And Pilate did have a conscience. And that what he did was wrong. But of course, the decision was made. And he could not reverse what he had made. And there is no indication at all that what Pilate did in his life, he was repentant or changed or reformed his character. But on this day, Pilate does make two decisions, critical decisions regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, we read this. I said this morning how God is in absolute control, that all authority is of God's ordering. And we read this in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And that verse teaches us that all authority, kings, queens, presidents, prime ministers, governors, even dictators, are in the hands of God, and he can turn their heart according to his purpose and will. We see that the Lord worked in Pilate's heart. He hardened that heart when needed. But the Lord can also soften the heart. You remember Pharaoh. Pharaoh, we read that his heart, God hardened. But he also caused Pharaoh to release his people from Egypt. And so we see how God works in Pilate's life. Unwittingly, he was an instrument in the hands of an almighty and sovereign God. We cannot fully understand what went through Pilate's mind shortly after he made this decision. We cannot tell what meditation he had on it. But he was a man who had a conscience. And we know very often when we are in a critical place, when we have a critical decision to make, and all pressure seems to be upon us, it causes a lot of grief. It gives us heartache. It may give us a headache. And the easy way out so often is to give in under that pressure. We say, we can't take it anymore. I can't keep to my convictions anymore. It's too costly. It's causing me sleepless nights. It's causing me too much grief. It's causing me disturbance. So we give in. And momentarily, there's a sense of relief. A relief. Some people call it a peace. But very often it's not a peace. Not a peace from God. But afterwards, although the outward turmoil is quelled, the inner turmoil still rages within. And that is possibly how Pilate felt. That initially, yes, this pressure to release Christ had gone. The demands of the people for Christ to be crucified. The decision was made. His hands he washed of it. And there may have been a moment, minutes, hours of relief. But then I'm sure that gnawing within this man must have been there, that he had condemned an innocent man to a cruel, barbaric, torturous death. He had the voice of conscience. He had the voice of his wife. He had to go back to her and tell her. And these things may well have played on Pilate's mind and conscience. Now, Pilate's next act is recorded in all four Gospels. Whether it was done to ease his troubled spirit, we cannot be absolutely certain. We read that on Herod, given that order to execute John the Baptist through a foolish oath, we read that he was sorrowful. He was sorrowful that that decision was made to have John executed. Maybe Pilate, in reflection, was also sorrowful. Pilate now writes an inscription. We read this in verse 19. This must have happened very shortly after the sentence. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was right. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Jesus indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, why did Pilate write that? Why did he put those words there and have them nailed upon the cross? Pilate could have wrote it because it was a custom. A custom that the Romans often did when a man was executed to signify the reason why that man was crucified. But we do not read there was an inscription above the thieves' cross. It was written, some may say, as an insult, a further humiliation to Christ, almost to mock his claim of kingship. Here is the one named to be king, hanging upon a cross. What a thing. Here is a king, nailed to a cross. What sort of king is this? It may have been written to spite the Jews. Pilate here, in some way, convicted, as we know, of their envy and their jealousy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his teaching. Behold, this is what you have desired. Here is your king. See what your wicked hands and intents have done. He may have done it to spite them. But we do know that the high priests were offended. They were grievously offended what Pilate had written. And we read in verse 21, "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" They wanted him to change it. They wanted him to say that he said he was, not that he was. But Pilate was emphatic. He would not change it. "What I have written, what I have said, I'm keeping to it." And I believe that Pilate had that conviction. That conviction that indeed Jesus was whom he claimed to be, a king. Pilate was privileged to closely examine our Lord. He marvelled in what he did not say. Our Lord's silence, we saw this morning, spoke volumes to him. Pilate was confronted with the purity and the righteousness of our Lord. Our Lord gave witness before him, even in silence. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And before Pilate was the truth indeed, one who was the truth and is the truth. And what gracious words Pilate heard from the mouth of our Lord. Now, Pilate was greatly privileged to hear Christ speak to him. Just consider for a moment what Christ spoke to Pilate. Just turn back to chapter 18. These are just two statements, and in a way, to do a full study on Pilate, we should examine these statements very carefully because they're profound. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" Those two statements were absolute truth. Christ indeed is king. His kingdom was not of this world, but he is a king of that eternal kingdom. And then just over in verse 11 of chapter 19, Jesus says to him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivers me unto thee hath the greater sin." Can I just consider this fact as we look at what our Lord said to Pilate? You see, our Lord just doesn't answer the questions that Pilate put to him. Pilate was privileged to hear these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that is not an easy verse to fully understand in our light of election and predestination, but it's in Scripture. And God is not willing that any should perish. And that included Pilate. And it was of God's mercy and of God's goodness that our Lord spoke these words to him. They were words of warning, words to caution him about this momentous day, which our Lord knew, and of this momentous decision that Pilate was going to be responsible for. The fact that Christ spoke such words, not of words of defense or words in any way to deflect him from the way of the cross, but words to challenge Pilate to make him consider. You see, in Isaiah 53:7, we read this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Yet our Lord did open his mouth to speak to Pilate. As I say, not to defend himself, not to prove his innocency, but to give Pilate a warning, a caution. It's a mystery. But the fact is there in the Word of God. Our Lord indeed gave Judas a warning. He warned him before he was to betray our Lord. "Woe unto him that betrayeth the Son of Man. It is better that that man should never be born." That was a warning to Judas. And so in these words that we have read together, our Lord is reminding Pilate that of his power and of his kingship. We have a searching lesson here. It's a very serious matter when the Lord speaks words of warning and rebuke. It is a grievous sin when men stop their ears and harden their hearts when God speaks. But it is more grievous, it is more fearful, when the Lord stops speaking, when God is silent. Do you remember King Saul, how vexed he was? So vexed that God had stopped speaking to him. He said that God did not speak to him anymore through dreams, through the Urim, or through prophets. And he took that foolish decision to go to the witch of Endor. God was silent. Our Lord, in speaking to Pilate, brought light to his darkened mind. But to Herod, Christ did not speak. Herod wanted words from our Lord. He asked him questions. He answered not a word. Why was that? Why did he speak to Pilate and not to Herod? Because Herod had had his warning through John the Baptist's ministry. God had spoken to him. We know that Herod sought to do many things, but Herod did not heed to the ministry of John the Baptist. He did not heed those warnings. So shortly afterwards, he continued his life of sin and of rebellion. He was not repentant. And because of that, the Lord did not speak to him. To Herod, it was too late. Our Lord describes him as that fox. It's a great blessing when God speaks. We must realize that. And the great sin of today is that the multitudes have stopped listening to God speaking. God has spoken through creation, It is a voice that is heard throughout the world. Psalm 19 reminds us that creation has a voice. Let me read these familiar words to you. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Creation has a voice. God speaks to all humanity through his creative works. But what have the masses done? They have silenced God, or they have stopped their ears to God's work of creation. Many say this is not the work of God's hands. This is not of God. This is of chance. This world is here through natural selection, through the process and product of time in billions of years of evolution. They have stopped their ears to the voice of God. God speaks through his written word. I mentioned in prayer earlier what a blessing it is that we have the scriptures. I went into a bookshop only a fortnight ago in the Atlantic Village, and you could buy an authorised version of the scriptures for £2. £2. God has privileged us so greatly with his word, with the written word. Through the word, God speaks volumes. All that we need to know of this life and the world to come is here in the scripture record. But what have the masses done? They've devalued the scriptures. They've placed it equal with all other religious books. They claim it is not inspired. It is not infallible. It is full of error. It's just a historical record. It is not the work of God. It's the work of men's minds. They have stopped their ears to God speaking. And God speaks through his servants, the ministers of the gospels. But as we know, in every denomination, churches and chapels are closing throughout the country. Doors are shutting. People do not want to hear the gospel and the faithful ministry of the word. And if any minister is faithful, declaring the whole counsel of God, they often give such places a wide berth. The message does not tickle their ears. They avoid it like a plague. They are stopping their ears to the voice of God. God speaks in mercy. He may come once, twice, dozens of times. But a time comes when God does stop speaking. It happened in Noah's day. They refused to listen to the faithful preaching of Noah until that door was shut. And what God shuts, no man can open. The flood came and swept them all away. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. My voice would not always keep speaking. A time of silence will come. And it did in Noah's day. God spoke powerfully through his prophets in the Old Testament, especially Jeremiah. The weeping prophet. We know about Jeremiah and his ministry. No one wanted to know. From the common people of his day to the king, they shut their ears. Give us another message, Jeremiah. This is not God's voice. Jeremiah told them, give yourselves up. They refused. And then we know judgment came upon that city of Jerusalem. Devastating destruction. God had stopped speaking. Jeremiah they put in a dungeon. And another day will come, my friends. Another day will come, we could be certain of this, then God will not speak anymore. The day of grace will be over. The day of judgment will come. And what a fearful end to all those who refuse to listen to the voice of God. May we pray as the psalmist pray. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. But Pilate heard these gracious words from our Lord, and words which must have had a deep impression upon him, words concerning his kingship, of his kingdom. Pilate saw in Christ, through his witness, that here was a man who spoke the truth, indeed had the qualities of kingship. And so Pilate, in considering this, wrote these words, a sign that could be read and witnessed, affirming this law, our Lord's office, that he indeed is the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, and he would not deviate from that statement. It was written, as we read, in Greek and in Latin and Hebrew, so all could read it, all could read it that could read. There it was, claiming the truth of our Lord's claim. Another thought came to my mind as I was considering this written inscription which Pilate did. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And as I studied this, I realized that it was only on this day that we read of this term, King of the Jews. The only other occasion you would know well was not at the time of his death, but his birth. When those magi came into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is King of the Jews?" And on that occasion, the time of our Lord's birth, God himself placed a sign in the heavens for all to see. It was his star. Those magi were given the light to know that that star meant that a king was born, the King of the Jews. And that's why they travelled all the way to Jerusalem and Bethlehem to worship him who was the King of the Jews. Those men were Gentiles. But the Lord gave them faith. Only these few men, an understanding of the significance of that star, which brought them to worship the Christ child. And now at the time of his death, another sign appears. Another sign that is also there, not in the heavens to speak, but there erected in the sky. This sign not written by God, but by the hand of Pilate, standing between heaven and earth. But now not the wisdom of the Magi is needed. All who could read it in their own tongue. At Christ's birth, we read that the star went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now at Christ's death, a sign erected above his head. Both signs proclaim this same eternal truth. Jesus is King and Lord of all. The Lord, the King of glory, God's anointed one. Here we see God's mercy. Here we see God graciously unfolding light and his purpose. At his birth, just a few. But now at his death, the whole of Jerusalem, we read it was near to the city. So people could only just go out and read this statement. But of course, at his birth, King Herod then wanted to put our Lord to death at infancy. And now all are against him. How merciful is God, but how solemn it is not to heed to the warnings of Scripture and to acknowledge that Christ indeed is King. There's one more act that Pilate did, which gives us indication of some remorse or grief of conscience in what he did. He wrote this statement, believing that Christ indeed was King. He would not defer it. He now does another thing. And in John 19, verse 38, which we read this. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Pilate now consents to another demand, and this time he gives in. He grants that request. To the Jews he wouldn't, but now God softens his heart. And as this man, Joseph of Arimathea, comes to ask for the body of Christ, Pilate says yes, he might take it. In that decision, Pilate was right. In the sovereign purposes of God, the Lord overruled that Pilate should give in to Joseph of Arimathea's request and so fulfill a glorious aspect of our Lord's burial. I wonder if you have ever considered what would happen to the body of Christ if Joseph had not made that appeal. He did it at great cost. He did it at great cost. It was an unconventional thing. In reading some of the history on Roman law concerning criminals, part of their punishment was this: they were denied a decent burial. They would have been thrown into a common grave or even incinerated. Have you ever wondered what happened to the two thieves? Their mortal bodies, what happened to them? There was no tomb. Possibly just an open pit as part of their punishment. An undignified and dishonourable burial. But that was not to happen to our Lord's mortal remains. That was not to happen. And Joseph of Arimathea was determined that it would not happen. And he boldly goes into Pilate to demand for his body. And Pilate, against all convention, against common law, grants him that request. And so we have this wonderful picture to us, don't we, of the empty tomb. That tomb in that garden. That garden which is so precious in one way. But what happened there when the disciples ran and looked in and saw that he was not there, and the angel sitting in saying, "He's not here, but he is risen." And it was in that garden where Mary sat and the Lord came. You see, all that would not have happened if Joseph of Arimathea had not besieged Pilate and Pilate had granted that request. And so we see how the Lord works in Pilate's heart. And following these things, our Lord wonderfully continues to work. And we have this wonderful witness of the empty tomb, which is a witness itself to our Lord's resurrection. Pilate, as we see, was greatly privileged in hearing the words of our Lord. His heart may for a time been softened in these two decisions which he made. But Pilate continued as ruler over Judea. He witnessed many things. He witnessed the 3 hours of darkness upon the earth. He knew of the temple that was torn in twain. He knew of the empty tomb. He knew of the preaching of the apostles. He knew of the day of Pentecost. He knew of the gathering followers of Christ. He knew of the thousands that joined the early church. He must have been. He was still there in Judea for at least another 6 years. But as time passed, his heart hardened. Softened it may have been on this day, it was hardened. He became callous, and he was convicted of other crimes. How true it is that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And secular history, account of Pilate's final end is this. Now, Scripture does not inform us of any details concerning Pilate's end, but we learn from Josephus that his anxiety to avoid giving offence to Caesar did not save him from political disaster. The Samaritans became rebellious. Pilate led his troops against them. They were easily defeated. Pilate overreached himself, executing the ringleaders and slaughtering many Samaritans. A Samaritan delegation made a protest to Vitellius, governor of Syria, who ordered Pilate back to Rome to account for his actions before the emperor Tiberius. Details of that trial are unknown, but Pilate never returned. He was banished, wearied with misfortunes, and many say that in the end, Pilate took his own life. Pilate, like the vast numbers of the rulers of this world, died without faith. His epitaph would be, "He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." And we know the creed, which is recited very often, not in our churches, but that creed said, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate." And our last record in Acts 4:25-8 is this. We'll read it together concerning Pilate. Acts 24:25-28. "Who by the mouth of his servant David has said, 'Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of their earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. There Pilate is numbered for those who rose up against the Lord." Pilate is unique in this way. He was unique because he is the only man ever born that stood in the place of our Lord in judgment. But we read in Scripture that God has appointed a man to judge the whole world. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate, one day, if not already, has stood before the Lord as judge. Our Lord stood before him as judge. Pilate sentenced him to death. And a fearful thing is that when he stands before the Lord, our Lord will condemn Pilate to that eternal damnation of darkness forever and ever, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. They were ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of him whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Our words of our Lord are so apt here. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Tragically, this is true of Pilate. Tragically, it's true of all those that reject the gospel, who harden their hearts to believe and stop their ears to the voice of God. Oh, let us pray. Let us pray in these days that these ears will be unstopped, that hardened hearts will be softened, and that many will repent and believe the gospel and know the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of glory. Amen. Our last hymn focus upon the cross on which our Saviour bled and died. It's number 203. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride."
Wondrous cross on which the
Gracious God, we thank thee again for this day. We're thankful for the passages that we have read concerning the death and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ever help us to focus upon our Lord and the cost of our salvation. And as we contemplate these things, may we, like the hymn writer, be amazed at love so amazing, so divine, that indeed it demands our souls, our life, our all. Help us then, O Lord, to be living sacrifices for thee. Watch over us then, O Lord, throughout this week. Be with us each until we meet again. And do keep us looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. These things we ask and pray in his name. Amen.